Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Tonight we begin a new study on the life of Elijah and eventually Elisha. The reason I chose this was because we've been going over like some heavy doctrinal things, both in Isaiah and then Revelation and then Colossians. And the Bible also has like narrative stories that are sometimes easier to sink our teeth into and get involved in. So I thought it would be a nice change of pace. Unfortunately, in order to understand the stories, you have to know how it fits in to the overall story. So before we get to Elijah himself, there's some background information that we need to look at. So my apologies if you were hoping for something other than what you're going to get, because there's a lot of background. I mean, you do this on the when you're watching a TV show, sometimes they'll go back to the past and show you the backstory. Well, in order to understand Elijah, you have to know something about the Book of Kings. And in order to understand the Book of Kings, you have to know the work of God through the ages. So that's where we're gonna look tonight. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. So we don't know anything about him other than what we have after he starts his ministry. And so we don't know his parents' lineage or anything like that, but we know his parents must have been godly people. They give him a name, Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. And I add the subscript, and there ain't no other. Because one of the things that we'll see with Elijah is in Israel in his day, I mean, they did not question. Like in our day, people will question, is there a God? Is there such a thing as a God? There was no question in his times that there God exists. The question is, are there more than one, and which one is supreme? And so for Elijah, Yahweh is my God, and there's no other. Whereas the people, his culture, his times, the kings that he deals with, Yahweh is God for sure, but there are other ones, and maybe they're more powerful, and we should worship them. So I'm looking at the theme that I want to come back to again and again is standing true in times of compromise and apostasy. So that's where we're going to see Elijah and Elisha standing firm for Yahweh, sometimes when they're alone, sometimes with others, but always against the powers of the age, the powers that they're living with. We're going to see. I don't know. So when was the last time you read the Book of Kings? Did you ever read? I know you probably read it. And if you're like most people, you're thinking, oh, more names and dates, right? It's like so and so followed so and so, and he was on the throne for so many years, and you begin to think, what is the purpose of that? So, just a little bit of introduction to the book of Kings, but by way of introduction, I believe that we are in similar times as he was in. And we will find, as we go forward, I believe that we will see more opposition from the political powers, as we're seeing it already from for the cultural powers. And Elijah not only teaches us what he did in his day, but he teaches us how to live in our day. And that's really where I want to go with this. So the book of Kings, it's in two parts, 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So it's really one, it's one book, but the size of the scroll is broken into two. And it goes from the death of David to the death of the Davidic dynasty. And we're talking 400 years. So you remember the first Saul, and Saul, not so hot. And then David replaced him as king. And God entered into a covenant with David. And he said, you will always have someone on your throne. And we see that through the book of Kings. That once the nation divides into the southern nation is called Judah, the northern tribes are called Israel. In Israel, you have different dynasties all the time. It's rare for a father, a son, and a grandson to all sit on the throne. There's always a rebellion, and somebody takes. But in the southern tribe of Judah, there's always a descendant of David on the throne until there's no more nation. And the nation is destroyed. Jerusalem is sacked. The temple is broken down and the monarchy is over. The nation is dead. So here, Kings takes us from the death of Samuel to the death of the Davidic dynasty. And that causes a theological problem. God said, you will always have someone on the throne. And now the book of Kings is written from the time when that is no longer true. And that causes us a problem, right? I mean, if you have been taught that God said, you will always have a son of David on the throne, and then the nation is in exile and there's no king at all. That is a problem. And so the book of Kings explains why this comes about. So we call it history, but it's really theological history. Now, in the English Bible, typical Bible will separate it into different portions. The law, the first five books, and then a bunch of books that it calls the historical books. And then eventually the Psalms, and then eventually the prophets. The Hebrew Bible is organized a little differently. It has the law and then the prophets. And Kings, Samuel, Kings are considered prophets. That it's not just history, it's theological history. And it's not just theology in general, it's covenantal history. It's the history of the covenant of God. He entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then the 12 tribes of Israel. He promised them a land and a salvation in his name, and the presence of God, and all of that is the covenant with God. And then he adds to that a covenant with David as the king of Israel. You'll see this sometimes in your commentary or something. It's Deuteronomistic history. This you can pull this out sometime to impress your friends. Deuteronomistic history means that this is the history of the application of the covenant book of Deuteronomy. Now, I I know you remember way back when we studied the book of Deuteronomy, and so I hardly need to review anything in there. I'm almost positive of that. But just in case, we should look a little bit, because what we're going to find is that the book of Kings shows the book of Deuteronomy in real life. So God revealed himself to Moses concerning life in the land, and now we're living it. And the things that we saw in Deuteronomy come to pass in Kings. So we're looking at how does the sovereign God rule his people and the world? How does he bring judgment? How does he bring deliverance? We'll see a comparison with the model king. So we're going to see two different models of kings. And we'll see a number of times, so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked according to the sins of Jeroboam, who inspired Israel to sin and provoked the Lord to anger. And so-and-so did good in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed the ways of his father David. And so even though David sinned, his heart was fully committed to the Lord. And that's the test for the kings. So when we see the prophets arise, it's to call the nation back to the commitment of David as to worship him. We'll see between Elijah and Elisha, maybe 80 to 100 years of history, and depending on how you measure it, 25% to 33% of these two books are devoted to these two prophets. So they're key to what all is going on in the book of Kings. But not just Kings. Elijah is mentioned in other places. Can you think of other places in the Bible besides Kings where you hear of Elijah?
Going to take that as a no.
Is it in James where it says Elijah was a man like?
He was like us, and what did he do?
He prayed.
No rain, prayed, and there was rain. So, you know, an example of James. And Terry, you were going to say something.
Isn't there a passage in the New Testament where they said something about Jesus? Is it Elijah the prophet?
Yeah.
I recall that.
Right. Jesus said,
in the New Testament.
Who do people say that I am? Some say a prophet. Some say Elijah or one of the other prophets.
Yeah, I remember.
And yeah, because
in the Mount of Transfiguration,
what did we see there?
Three men.
Yeah, there was Jesus.
Moses.
And Elijah. And what does that suggest to you when you have Moses and Elijah? That wasn't fair. I was just asking you if you knew of the place. Now I'm asking for details.
It's a trinity.
They're representing Moses, representative of what?
The law.
Of the law. Elijah, representative of the prophets. Both of them revealing Christ. And then the word of God from the Father says, you know, brilliant Peter says, hey, this is great. We should build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Right? So both Moses and Elijah point to the coming one, the Messiah. And in Malachi, it says, before the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And so that's why, you remember when John the Baptist is baptizing, and they come to him and they say, are you Elijah? And he says, no. But Jesus said he was Elijah, right? That he is the forerunner of the Messiah. So this Elijah points way beyond himself to the coming of the of the true son of David. Right? That's the call of these prophets. It just reminds me of Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, he says, this is what our Declaration of Independence says. This is what our Constitution says. Live up to that. And that's what Elijah does here. This is what the covenant of God says. Come, live up to that, and then everything will go well with you. So the nation falls because of the sins of the people. And the defense of God is, he said in advance, if you remain true to me, then the nation will survive and the blessings of God will be on it. But if you turn away, then drought, infertility, destruction by your enemies, and eventually you'll be scattered. And that is the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the explanation of why Kings is written from exile, no nation, no temple, no son of David on the throne, because of the what Deuteronomy had said. But there's always a hope. There's like a glimmer of hope at the end of 2 Kings of the response of the Babylonian king to the king of Israel, brings him to his table and begins to feed him. And you begin to think, can God then raise this nation back? Can he restore us to the nation and bring a new king? So after David, who became king?
Solomon.
What do we know about Solomon?
He was wise.
He was wise. So was he?
At least at the beginning. At the beginning.
Not according to his marital record.
He was wise until he wasn't. He was wise, and he could record a lot of wisdom.
A lot of mind.
But there's a difference between wise and wise. So Solomon, the son of David. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 3, so we're going to try to get, Elijah doesn't come on the scene until chapter 17. So I know you don't believe this is possible, but we will go through the whole beginning of Kings in order to get to Elijah. But in 3:3, what does it say of Solomon?
Solomon loved the Lord.
He loved the Lord.
And followed all the decrees of his father David.
Okay. Loved the Lord, walking in the decrees of his father David. And then in chapter 3, you might have a heading. Solomon's dream. Solomon
asked for wisdom.
Asked for wisdom. Yeah, so it says at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I should give you. I mean, how would you like to get that as a request from God? And what does Solomon ask for?
Understanding heart.
Understanding heart. Says, I'm like a child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to go in. I don't know how to lead this great nation of yours. I need wisdom to rule. I need discernment. I need, what did you say it was, Joanne? A discerning heart.
Yes, verse 9 says, give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? That's a wise request.
Wouldn't it be great if our leaders said, give me an understanding heart that I could live justly, righteously. That would be more important than power and money and greed and pride, that we would lead the people in a way to find peace and godliness. And so literally, it's give me a hearing heart. A hearing heart. Not to judge by the status, the clothes, the power, you know, all the things, but to hear the voice of God in order to demonstrate his godliness. And God says to him, because you've asked of this, you didn't ask, you know, for vengeance on your enemies, you didn't ask for money, you didn't ask for power, you asked for the most important thing for a leader. I'm going to give you all this, all the rest of it as well. We're going to see that wasn't maybe the best thing. But not to say that God wasn't wise. Oops. but it doesn't turn out well. So chapter 3, he demonstrates the wisdom, but you know that with the baby, you know, we'll cut the baby in half. And you have in chapter 4, administrative skill, the development of wealth. Chapter 5 and 6, he builds the temple. Remember, David was forbidden, but David planned all this stuff and began to get it ready, and Solomon then builds the temple, and he builds his palace in chapter 7. In chapter 8, they inaugurate the temple, and he prays before God, and then God answers his prayer again and says, you know, if you'll walk in the statutes that I've given in my law, then you'll have peace and prosperity in your land. So in chapter 9, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you made before me. I have consecrated this house that you built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. And as I promised to David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins, and everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they'll say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. And that's the foundation for the book of Kings and the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of Elijah, to avoid this from happening, to call the people to live according to the commands of God and to enjoy then the blessings of God. It's all there for you. If you'll just follow my word, you'll have all the blessings of God. But if you don't, then you'll lose everything. And now we need to look at Solomon, how does he measure up to the requirements? And we've already said, he loved God, he walked according to the ways of David, he prayed for wisdom, which was in God's heart, but now I mentioned before that this is Deuteronomistic history. So Deuteronomy, you remember, I know you remember, is the covenant treaty of God with the nation of Israel. And it's like the covenants with, Hittite covenants with vassals and suzerains. So it's a contract. And part of it was the law of the king. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, in Deuteronomy 17, we have the restrictions and requirements of the king. And starting in verse 14. Now, be listening to these, because we'll need to know them when we go back to look at Solomon. 17:14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. What were some of the things that the Lord said that how the king should behave?
Not take many wives.
Don't take many wives.
Don't acquire a lot of silver and gold.
Don't acquire silver and gold. And don't acquire
horses.
Horses. Why do we care about horses?
Because you have to go to Egypt to get them.
Because what?
You have to go to Egypt to get them.
Yeah, I mean you don't want to get them from, you don't want to get horses from anywhere, but you especially don't want to get them from Egypt. But why? So what's bad about horses? I mean, he doesn't say don't acquire a lot of oxen, don't acquire a lot of sheep. So the horse was the premier military vehicle of the day, right? Horses beat foot soldiers. And so to say don't amass horses is don't put your trust in military might, right? These are the things that kings look at, right? Wives are alliances between other nations. Horses are military might. Silver and gold, prosperity and wealth. So these are the things that we use to judge whether a nation is successful. Right? When you look, hey, well, who's the big nation? The one with the most money and the most military. And entering into alliances with other nations. So the king was not supposed to do that. Why not? Yeah, exactly. You are protected by the God of gods. He's the one that provides wealth and prosperity. He's the one that keeps you safe. You don't have to have alliances with other nations. And so that was God's word to Moses. When you have a king in the land, this is what he should not do. What does he say he should do?
Follow all the laws and decrees that he'd given him.
Follow them, but before that, what?
Write a book with all the law.
It's what?
Write a book with all the law in it and carry it with you. And
write
read
this,
it every day.
Right, yeah. So write this book of Deuteronomy. Carry it with you. Read it every day so you can learn to fear the Lord and walk in his ways. That you're reminded. And now what it says something, what does it say about the Levitical priests?
Has to be approved by them.
Copy this law for yourself. Don't have your scribe do it. Don't have the publisher do it. Write this for yourself, and then the Levitical priest verifies it that it is authentic and is accurate. Now, I bring this up because what we're going to see in the book of Kings is the contrast between the king and the word of God. What God envisions here is that the word of God is the law of the king. And we're going to see that the kings have a completely different law. And the prophet then calls them back to this law that they should never have strayed from in the first place. But it is the word of God, the law of God, is the law of the king and is the law of the kingdom. So then we come to Solomon. The report card is kind of like mine in high school. That's like not the one that gets you the scholarship. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, remember what we read in Deuteronomy and compare that. Well, let me start in chapter 10, verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore and the shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. I guess he imported, he didn't go and get them. Somebody went and got them, and Ku. And the king's traders received them from Ku at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And in chapter 11, now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now in chapter 3, he loved the Lord. In chapter 11, he loves many foreign women. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Our older translation, he cleaved to them. This is the very word that's used in Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Well, he clung to many. He had 700 wives who were princesses.
Wow.
I'm trying to imagine it was, but it's like.
That's a lot of birthdays, people.
That's a lot of yes, miss. 700 wives, and all wives are princesses. No, wait a minute. I didn't say that out loud, did I? All wives are princesses. No, 700 wives that were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did all this for his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So Solomon, the wisest man in the world, is not wise. And their wisdom to decide between a disputing pair of women is not the same as the wisdom to decide what is right and what is wrong in your kingdom. And so what were some of the things he did here that we saw in Deuteronomy not to do?
He disobeyed everyone.
You don't have to remember him. There's all he flunked every line in his report card. Right? Horses, he's got them. From Egypt, silver and gold, foreign wives, his heart is not wholly true to the Lord, and he worships. He doesn't just marry, but he builds temples for these women to worship their gods, and he worships other gods. In the end of in chapter 11, 9 and following, is the Lord's response that I will raise up adversaries against you, and I will tear away 10 tribes because of what you've done. And this, so we go from, in one generation, we go from King David, wholly sold out to God, sinned, yes, forgiven, yes, restored, but his heart never worships other gods. And now his son, in one generation, turns to other gods. And I think it's a warning for us. You know, we think everything is stable, but it only takes a single generation to turn away from the Lord. And here this one that grew up with David and builds a temple and knows the presence of God and sees the glory of God fall on that temple. We didn't read it, but in Chronicles it talks about the glory of God fell when he inaugurated that temple, and the priest couldn't even stand to minister because the presence of God was so full. And here he turns away from him to worship other gods. And God says, because of this, I'll raise up adversaries against you, and I will tear the nation apart. And here, he has turned away from God, and God now tears the nation apart.
His turning away not only hurt him, it hurt the whole kingdom.
The whole kingdom, yeah. And that's the scary part.
Yeah.
You know, it's one thing for him to play with his own soul.
Yeah.
It's another thing to lead a whole nation into destruction. And that's really the Book of Kings right there, is you have kings leading the nation into idolatry and into the judgment of God. So, following Solomon, we have his son, Rehoboam, who I call the epitome of foolishness. Now, do you remember anything about Rehoboam? So Rehoboam takes the throne and Solomon dies. And Jeroboam, one of the leaders, comes and says, look, your father was a harsh taskmaster. Right? We skipped over a lot, but it wasn't all, you know, roses and, you know, for the people that were living. He became like Pharaoh in the treatment of the people. And Jeroboam comes and says, hey, slack off a little bit and we'll follow you. And Rehoboam goes to ask for advice from the elders of the nation. And they tell him, look, if you treat these people gently, they'll love you and they'll serve you forever. And then he talks to the young men. And the young men said, you got to come down hard on these people and you got to be harsh. And so, of course, he's fooled. He follows the advice of the young men. And he goes and tells Jeroboam, you know, my pinky is thicker than my father's thumb. I mean, I'm the man. I am the man. And if you think he treated you hard, he might have whipped you with whips, but I'll whip you with scorpions. I mean, it's like, and that caused Jeroboam then to rebel. And the nation is divided. And in fact, it was God's will, because the prophet comes to Jeroboam and he tears a garment and tears it in 12 pieces and says, Jeroboam, you have 10, and we'll leave 2 for Solomon. And Solomon wants to go to war, but he hears the prophet says, no, this is from the Lord. Don't go to war. This is the result of the war. So the nation then is divided. And so from then on, the northern tribes are called Israel, southern tribes are called Judah. And you only have Judah and Simeon, the only ones. And everything else goes to Jericho. Now, what do you remember about Jericho? I call him the poster child for sin. What did he do?
He built other places for the people to worship rather than go to Jerusalem.
Other places, Bethel and Dan, saying, hey, you know, that trap, you know, it's so inconvenient. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Bethel and Dan will be just as good. But that isn't even the worst part. What's the worst part? He built 2 golden calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan, and he said, these are your gods. Because he was afraid that if the people go to Jerusalem, they're going to start following the house of David, right? That's where he lives. So he should worship their gods in Dan and Bethel and Dan. This is the very words that Aaron said when he built, Moses was on the Mount Sinai, he's getting the law, the people are partying, and they build a golden calf, and Aaron says, these are your gods. This is your God to worship. So we see the same, this is what the kings is, the same thing, right? You have the prophet with the word of God, and you have the idolatrous leader leading them away from what God says. And these are the, Jeroboam is the temple for evil kings. And I mean, if you ever have a test someday, which is unlikely, and they ask you how many of the kings of Israel were good and how many were bad, they were all bad. In Israel, everyone did evil. In Judah, some were good, some were bad. Some were good, but with a little bit of bad. There was a mix. But in Israel, every single one, it says, if it says once, it says 10 times. He walked according to the sin of Jeroboam and provoked the Lord to anger. He did evil in the Lord's sight. So, Rehoboam, then Jeroboam, and then finally the house of Omri. And now we're going to get to where Elijah comes from. So the house of Omri, in verse in chapter 16, remember, Elijah doesn't come till 17, so we're almost there. You didn't think I could do it, but we're going to do it. Omri reigns in Israel in 1621. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, half of Gittith, and then Omri becomes king. And he begins to reign in Israel, and he reigned for 12 years, 6 years in Tisra. He bought the hill of Samaria and from Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill, called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, and the name Shamer, the name of the hill. And now, in verse 25, 16:25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all the who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger by their idols. And then the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, there are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept in his fathers, with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son buried his fathers. And Ahab will see this Elijah. But notice this, Omri, in a few verses, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than anybody else, followed in Jeroboam, and he made Israel to sin, and then he died. Now, the Bible's treatment of him is raised in the throne, changed the capital, he did evil,
that he was buried in Samaria. And there's a difference of that.
Yeah, because they changed the capital from Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, Shiloh or wherever. And so Samaria was the capital. But for Omri, 150 years later, a Syrian document called Israel, that he was so significant in world affairs and in power that it's the house of Omri for 150 years. The Bible says he did evil and he died. No, I mean, that's it. No, so that power, that ability, that wealth, all that stuff, the things that Solomon wanted are worthless compared to living for the Lord. And so here the nation of Israel falls because they follow the, not the, the law of Deuteronomy, but the golden calves and the sins of Israel. And what we'll see throughout the life of Elijah and Elisha is you have this tension of kings wanting to rule and God wanting to redeem. And one is going to win and one of them is going to lose, but the nation follows the way of sin and ends up being destroyed. And they follow we'll come back to this next week, that the religion of Baal, we'll see the challenges of Elijah are challenges to Baal more than they're challenges to Ahab, the ungodly king. And so it's going to be a test of two different gods, two different religions. So one last thing of Deuteronomy. And you remember, Deuteronomy was a treaty contract, a treaty document. And in it, you have these main topics that happen in every treaty document at a time. And they end with blessings and curses. That if you are faithful to the king, then you'll be protected by him and you'll be provided for by him. But if you're not, then he brings judgment. And so in chapters 27 through 30 of Deuteronomy, you have a whole host of, if you're faithful to me, I will give you rain in your seasons. Your animals will be fertile and produce plants. Your crops will be good. You'll be protected from your enemies. You'll have none of the diseases that you had in Egypt. All of these things that you have if you're faithful to me. But if you're unfaithful, then I'll shut up the sky like brass, and you won't have any water. Your animals will miscarry, your crops will fail, your enemies will take control of you and they'll destroy you. And eventually, in 28:36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And Deuteronomy 28:64, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve gods of wood and stone, which you neither you nor your fathers have known. And that's what happens in Book of Kings. All the things that God promised would happen, happen. So there's no criticism of him that the nation falls and they're scattered and the monarchy is broken because they violated this covenant and everything that he said would happen. But he doesn't go down without a fight. In the worst of times, he raises up the prophet. And that's the Book of Kings. In the worst, ungodly, wicked rulers and people, he has a remnant of people by grace, through faith, who stand true to God in the worst of times. And that prophet is called, he speaks because God speaks. That they build idols that have mouths, but they can't speak. But here the God of God speaks. And because he speaks, the prophet then is a spokesperson for God. He, some call it the covenant prosecutor. Right? You have the covenant, this is the law. The prophet comes and says, you are not following this law. Turn and repent and come back to him. So E.J. Young, they were guardians of the theocracy who expounded the Mosaic Law, preserved and defended its principles. So they issue a call to the nation to live according to the Torah. And they speak not just to people, but to kings and priests and the whole nation. And for us, so I mean, it comes down to where we are when we read through this book. The threat level is high. And to recognize that threat of the temptation to follow the false gods of our society is just as powerful as in the time of Jeroboam and Elijah and the rest. It may be different, but the temptation is just the same. And the destruction for his church is just as devastating when we follow and compromise the things of the world. And that's the goal of this part in Kings, to avoid the compromise that Solomon did, to avoid the syncretism or the mixing of religions as Jeroboam and Ahab too, to avoid the assimilation into the false gods and ethics of the world, and to avoid the apostasy of turning away from the true God. And that's our call today. Is our call is to stand true in a time of compromise and apostasy. And we have a word for the nation, we have a word for the church, we have a word for individuals, we have a word for church leaders. That our job as the people of God is to remain true to his word. Sorry to blab on, but I was trying to finish almost everything before 8 o'clock. Something that comes to mind that you want to say, and I never gave you a chance, say it now or forever hold your peace.
Don't do as the king did, Muslim. No way.
If you're going to follow a king, follow a good one.
A good one.
There's a passage in Deuteronomy 30 that has always just really grabbed my heart when Moses sets before them the blessings and the cursings.
Yeah.
And
I stand before
verse,
you.
Yes, life and death.
Life and death.
And in verse 19, he says, today I have given you the choice. And he uses, in this translation anyway, the choice several times. Between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. And then he says, oh, that you would choose life.
Yeah.
And I think that's the heart of God. He's so righteous that he has to have rules that, and commandments that he wants us to obey. But he wants to do that. He wants to protect us and have us be righteous like he is. And he's not up there waiting to zap us when we do wrong. He's encouraging us to make the right choice and follow him and be blessed.
And those things that discipline, they're designed to
yes.
cause us to turn back.
Yes.
And what, you know, you remind me of next week when we look at Elijah, he brings this drought and famine, and God sends him to a widow, foreigner, not Israel at all, and provides for her supernaturally. And you remember Jesus said, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent them to this one foreigner. And in the time of Jesus, they rejected him the way they rejected Elijah. But he has an invitation for people to come and receive the provision of God, whether they were born in Israel or not, if they come in faith. And that's really the call of Elijah that we'll look at next week. And next week, so I know you didn't do the assignment for this coming week, but I know you will for next week. So we're going to look at chapter 17. Who are the main characters? And maybe more important, how is the Word of God emphasized? Where do you see the Word of God in contrast to what else is going on? And number three, how is the true God shown to be superior to Baal? So if you happen to have a Bible dictionary and looked up Baal, you might find some things about Baal that would come in handy for doing that assignment, which I know everyone would do. Any last thoughts, comments? Look at that, it's 8 o'clock. Our Lord and our God, we're no better. We're no better than these people, apart from your grace. We ask that your grace would so fill our hearts, that our hearts would be wholly yours, and that we would walk in your ways, that you might shower your rich blessings in a way that we could never work for ourselves. Set us free, Lord God, from the deception of the idols of our age, that we might walk after the true God and for his glory. For all of this we thank and praise you, and the one that saved us through his own blood. And that this week, as we remember your time when the Son of God came and was rejected and was hung on a cross for us, only to rise again to bring eternal life, we ask, O Lord God, that that life would so fill us that we would stand true no matter what the world tempted us to do or to think or to feel or how to live. For all this we thank and praise you in the name of the one whose name is above every name, and that the name of Jesus we might humbly bow before him and confess that he alone is God, he alone is Lord, the glory of God. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week, and we will start on chapter 17, 1 Kings.